So Revelation chapter 19, last time we saw the names of Jesus. What is this one who is riding the white horse? What is he called? How is he known? I love looking at how the scriptures introduce people in various different passages and contexts. And as we've read this, we knew it was Jesus, but Jesus, is that name is not in the text. Verses 11 through 21. But it is in verse 10. And we do recognize in chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 10, that Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Prophecy, its very breath. What sustains prophecy is that there is one known as Jesus, God's Son. Jesus is the very breath of prophecy. Well, we saw that he was called. He had the reputation. He was known as faithful and true. Verse 11. We saw that his name was called the Word of God. Verse 13. And we saw that there had been a name written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we talked about the significance of those various names last time we were together. Today I'd like to just look at this same passage again and look at some of the other details that are given here. As we look at this passage, we're going to see Jesus as a victorious king. We're going to see him as a righteous judge. We see him as a loving Savior. I'm going to read the text, and I want you to look for how the rider on the horse is described, and I want you to look for these three things. I want you to look for these details about his appearance, his mouth, his hands, and his feet. His mouth, his hands, and his feet. Be a detective. Be a student of the Word. Look at it. And this is going to help us as we understand this text together. Follow along, verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. I saw a beast, and I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Dear ones, this is more than just imagery. This is real. This is a real event that's going to be happening upon this earth as the heavens are opened and a rider and a white horse appears. And I love how this vision is unfolded, beginning with the white horse. John sees this white horse first. This is what he sees. And then he sees there's a rider on the white horse. And that's how this one is known, the rider on the white horse. And you see how there are various different descriptions of his appearance. How this is a physical person. I mentioned paying attention to his mouth, to his hands, and to his feet. Even as I read through it here again, there are other physical descriptions that you notice. His eyes, right? His eyes are as a flame of fire. And of course, that is a throwback to Revelation chapter 1, where John again sees Jesus. This is his first introduction in his vision. And Jesus, his eyes are as a flame of fire, purifying. You see that he has a head with many crowns. And you see that he is clothed with a garment. A spirit being has no body, but we recognize that in heaven, people are clothed in garments. And so they must be given some semblance of a body until the final resurrection takes place. But Jesus is in his resurrected body. He's wearing a garment. We see that that garment in verse 13 is dipped in blood. That is a reference to his judgment. You'll notice in chapter 19 and verse 15 that he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. What does it take to tread the winepress? It takes your feet. And you'll see that his garment is dipped in blood. And there's a very powerful image that is given here of judgment. As this rider descends, and he is treading the winepress. It's present tense. He is treading the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. And so his garments are stained. They are stained as a result of that horrific, if you will, judgment. I want to do some jumping back and forth throughout the Bible just to show you how the Bible fits together. Because this is not the only reference that we have to the second coming of Jesus. This is very prevalent in the Bible. This is a very key doctrine of the Christian faith. And so I want you to notice how the Bible fits together. With this reference to his vesture dipped in blood, I wanted you to go to Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. In verse 1, we read, "Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, thy garments like him that treads in the wine vat?" I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. We can see there that God is anticipating here this day of judgment. And this day of judgment, it will show. It will show upon him that he treads the winepress. His feet are judging those that have rebelled against him. And they have no chance. He is the victorious warrior, the righteous judge, the loving Savior. As we think about this description further, we notice in verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, verse 15, that with it he should smite the nations. So in other words, as John is watching this vision unfold and he sees Jesus, he sees the white rider on the white horse descending from heaven and all the armies clothed in white coming after him, he sees this sword, and the scriptures tell us what that sword is for. That sword is for the slaying of the nations. That he should smite the nations. Now notice there's another reference to the sword, verse 21. And the remnant were slain. Here it says they were slain. So this has happened. This is already done. And so this vision has this chronology. There's an unfolding of things that are taking place. And Jesus comes as victorious warrior. He's coming to fight. And you see the beast gathering all the armies of the earth together. And they're there to do battle. But in verse 21, we see this same sword. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. We see the sword is to smite the nations. And we see that it is effective. It does so. And we're noticing here that this sword is from his mouth. We've talked about that briefly last time we were together in this passage. We talked about the link to him being called the Word of God. And it will be the Word of God that will be what people are judged by. That is what we will answer to. These folks here facing this judgment will answer to the very Word of God. You'll notice in verse 11, at the end of the verse, it says, "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." You see that? Notice it just doesn't say he judges and he makes war. It says he does so in the sphere of righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is that state of being right with God, of living and being in accordance with his standards. How do we know what God's standards are? The Word of God. How is it that we are able to be righteous? Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. Go to Romans chapter 3. So the book of Romans talks a lot about righteousness. And in chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, you see there is none righteous, no, not one. And it goes down through basically making the case that there's no one who is righteous. Verse 19 of Romans 3, now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Guilty. Guilty. All the world guilty before God. This is because God has given His law and no one is able to keep it. And so all the world stands guilty before God. That's sobering, isn't it? I'm reminded of what Jesus said to Nicodemus. I have come not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Because the world is already what? The world is already condemned. Well, verse 20 of Romans 3, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Big word I like to define as the satisfaction of God's demands, set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That's just one place you could go to see the central focus of Jesus Christ being our righteousness. And so here in His second coming, He is judging and making war in the sphere of righteousness. And this is His righteousness. And so therefore, this is completely, completely fair. This is exactly what God has entailed. And the world will be subject to God's standards and God's standards alone. Think about the ramifications of that. The world will not be able to look at you and I and say, well, what about this? It's God's standards. That's righteousness. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And so as we think about the Lord Jesus and His second coming, we cannot avoid His righteousness and the role that that plays even in this coming. Now, His righteousness is displayed in another way, and that is in the way of the clothing that His army wears. You'll notice that the armies are clothed in white. In white, fine linen, pure and white. And in the passage just prior to this, we see verse 8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Righteousness. And so, dear ones, as we think about the end of the age and Christ coming, the central focus is, are we justified, declared right before God through Jesus Christ? Because that is what He's going to be, the standards by which He will be judging, righteousness. And those people that will be left alive on the earth during this days when they will see him coming. This is what they're going to be answering to: his righteousness. Well, so his mouth has a sword, which I believe, again, goes back to the importance of the Word of God and how the Word of God declares for us his righteousness and makes that our standard. You'll also notice in verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. And then it says, and he shall rule, future tense, he shall rule them, that is the nations, with a rod of iron. There's his hands. A rod of iron. A rod of iron is similar to like that of a scepter, if you will, but that of which something which a king would hold, and the one who held the scepter was the one who had the sovereign power. And this term, rod of iron, is used to speak of Jesus and his sovereign rule as king. You'll see that he has many crowns. These are crowns of a king, not a victor's crown, but a diadem, a king's crown. And he's got many of them. Why? Perhaps it's this, because he is coming down to earth, and the earth would have been made up of many kingdoms. But when he comes, he is the one and only king. And so all the crowns belong to him. I don't know if you remember when we studied through 1 Corinthians, but there is a little passage embedded in there that I didn't realize was there until I studied this with you. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right in the middle of Paul's exhortation concerning the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and then the resurrection of the saints to glory, you see this expressed. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now look at let's start at verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even in so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up, now look at this, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This is the expression, this is the description of sovereignty. And this is Christ. And this is him ruling and reigning during what we will call the thousand-year reign, the millennium, which is coming in Revelation, the very next chapter. And you see expressed here Jesus Christ ruling with a rod of iron. In other words, he is absolute top. He is the final authority. He is the absolute authority. And dear ones, he will be the perfect authority. And it will be a pleasure to rule and reign with him as his saints. Jesus Christ, here in this coming victorious righteous and sovereign. I'd also want to draw your attention to what his name is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, again speaking of his sovereignty. He is the King of Kings. In other words, there is none other than him. Well, what is going to happen? What's going to happen here when he comes? It is clear that the beast realizes a battle is coming. He sees Christ coming on the white horse. Armies are gathered. Does he have them gathered before Christ comes? I don't think so. I don't know that he knows when Christ is coming in the clouds. But he sees him coming. The armies are gathered there. They're gathered together, and they're there with a purpose to make war, to do war against him that sat on the horse and his army. Now, I want to remind you of something, that when armies get together, usually the fighting ensues between every part, all parts. You notice how this text handles this battle? There is no mention of the fight. There's a preparation for the fight. You get the picture of the descent upon the battlefield and the armies that are gathered. But there really is no fight. Why is that? Well, I take great encouragement from this, because there is none equal to our God. And so for the beast to gather his armies to fight against the Almighty God is futile. Yet they gather. And it shows the depth of deception that will pervade the world during these days, as people will sign up to be on the beast's army, to assemble with him. And little do they realize the quote-unquote enemy that will be coming, the one that is descending. What happens? Well, an angel makes an announcement. An angel cries out with a loud voice. I believe with that description, it is meant to be understood that this is something audible, something that is heard. It reverberates across the world. And it is a call to all the birds in the heavens, the birds of prey, most specifically those that eat meat, those that are scavengers, such as the raptors and the vultures. And the call goes forth, come and gather. So notice, the beast and his armies are gathering. And God, through his angel, calls the birds to gather. Now, what do you know about birds of prey and scavengers and vultures and such? You know there's something dead, because you see the birds, what? Circling up ahead. Did God design it that way because he knew this was going to happen at the end? Or did God just put it this way because that's the way he designed the birds? Doesn't matter, but it's fun to think about. But this is a powerful image, and it's a foreboding one. And listen, God's giving us this information now. And the world needs to hear and needs to realize that it is futile to fight against God. And that there is only one way. John 14:6 is right. It is the only, Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. That's it. And so the cry goes out, gather together, and the angel says, this is why you're going to eat, so that you may be ready. Why are you gathering? So you are ready to eat. You are going to have a supper like you've never had before. And dear ones, I know this is gross. I know this is a mess and nasty. And we don't like to look at carcasses. But listen, God places this here for us, both for us to take comfort in God's sovereignty and power, but for the world to be warned it is futile to fight against God. And notice the angel says, you're going to eat, verse 18, you're going to eat the flesh of kings, you're going to eat the flesh of captains, you're going to eat the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all, free and bond, both small and great. This is going to be a complete slaughter. A complete slaughter of the beast's armies, of the armies that have gathered together. Well, then John, of course, he sees the beast, he sees them all gather, verse 19. And then interestingly enough, there's no fight. Verse 20 happens right after verse 19. You see the beast gathered in his armies. And then verse 20 just comes right on. And it says the beast is taken. And with him the false prophet. So this, we believe, would be the Antichrist, the one who is ruling over the world during this time. The false prophet would be one who is with him, who gets people's attention through miracles and such, gets them to worship the beast. Worship Satan, ultimately, the great red dragon. Now, Satan is not mentioned here. The great red dragon is not expressly in this text, but we know that he is the empowerment of the beast and his armies. God will deal with him. But right now, God is preparing the earth for his rule. He is cleaning house so that as he comes to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, that Israel will have a kingdom, and one of the line of David, of the tribe of Judah, will sit upon the throne. And that will be forever and ever. And so the earth must be made ready. And so the beast is taken, the false prophet with him. Notice it speaks of him as being one who's a deceiver. He deceives them, verse 20, that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. And so we know that those who receive the mark of the beast and worship his image, they are doomed. They are deceived. And they are destroyed. End of verse 20 says, these both, who are the both? Well, the false prophet and the beast, the Antichrist, these both are cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Here we have the lake of fire. The lake of fire, as we will discuss further in chapter 20, is the final place, the final destination for all those who do not believe in Christ. The lake of fire is not a place anyone would want to be, nor would you want to send anyone there. It is extremely sobering to consider the lake of fire, and these the beast and the false prophet are cast in there alive. In other words, they are not, they don't suffer this the death upon the earth, but rather the Lord Jesus, he just takes them as they are and says, forever you are separated, and alive they go into the lake of fire. For what reason? That's one for further thought. But it is interesting that they are the ones who are cast alive into the lake of fire. We know that the devil was cast in as well in verse 10 of chapter 20. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, verse 21 of chapter 19, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So first the angel says, you're going to have a great feast. Then comes the slaughter, and then we see they have a great feast. And it's not great in the fact that, oh wow, this is fun. It's great in the fact that it is huge. And so they eat. And so total victory is for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, encourage you to go back to Zechariah chapter 14, and I would like to read just a couple passages for you, or with you, I should say, as we wrap up this time. Zechariah, probably a place you don't go too often, but very prophetic, very, very much a companion of what we see in the book of Revelation. In Zechariah, look at verse four, chapter 14. Verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azazel. You shall flee, like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. You could continue reading for further interest in what this prophet has to say concerning this coming day of the Lord. But you will notice that this is a prophet to the Jewish people. And notice he is speaking to them about what will take place. Now I want you to go to the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, in chapter 11. So Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul really zeroes in on the Jewish people. They're his people. He's a Jew. And he knows that they have not walked in the ways of God and have rebelled against him, and his heart breaks for them. And in Romans chapter 11, look at verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And so I share this with you, just to give you a little glimpse of what is going to happen, because the people of Israel, they play a very significant role. And according to my understanding, and there are varying different views, I know, but when the Lord Jesus comes, there will be a remnant left on the earth. Because you do notice that it says the beast and his armies, they gather together. Does that demand that all people are there? Not necessarily. But it is my personal belief that as the Jewish people understanding and going through this time of great tribulation, and then they see him whom they have pierced, their hearts will be turned to him. Because Paul says, Israel shall be saved. And we are familiar, maybe Matthew 25 speaks of a judgment where people are gathered, and it's called the sheep and the goats judgment. And the sheep, the Lord Jesus puts to the right, and the goats are to the left. And it is the sheep that go into the kingdom, and it is the goats that go away into eternal destruction. Well, many questions I know have been asked concerning end time events, but I will submit to you that there has to be a group of people who populate the millennial kingdom, who are human beings without resurrected bodies, for they will bear children. Yes, there will be death during the millennial kingdom, not of those who are resurrected, but of those upon the earth. There will be a temple and a sacrificial system. Of course, we'll talk more about those things. But I want you to just get a glimpse of how some of these things will be fit together. Well, there are other passages, of course, that we could go to, but I will cease at this point, understanding that this is a topic that could be go on for time. What do we take from our time now in Revelation chapter 19? Well, dear ones, it has been my desire that you recognize the importance of God's righteousness, that stands as the standard by which he will judge and make war. And that begs this question, where do you stand? Are you at peace with God? And I don't just mean you've said your last rites, and I know that can be misused in our day. But Romans chapter 5 tells us that we can have peace with God, but that comes within a certain context. Look, or listen, therefore being justified by faith, that's what it is, being justified, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. We recognize the sovereignty of our God, of Jesus Christ, as he rules with a rod of iron. All enemies will be put under his feet, we learned from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He is the absolute, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The rod of iron speaks of great strength and absolute authority. This will be our king. He is our king. And we can rejoice that our king has absolute authority, and we do not need to fear that any other kingdom will arise to take him away. He is the last and he is the final of all kings, and he will reign forever and ever. Even as this earth and heavens are passed away, God makes a new heaven and a new earth where Jesus remains as King of kings and Lord of lords. Our Jesus is victorious. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the precious word of God, and I thank you for this glorious vision of you coming again. God, I think sometimes our wood's wet. We need our fire lit, but our wood's wet. And God, I just pray that that this passage would light a fire within us, that we, God, would burn with a passion, not just to see God, but with a passion to bring people with us. Oh, Lord, may that not be lost upon us. The call to reach the world with the gospel, because you are the righteous judge, but you are our Savior. And Lord, you still are saving people today. Oh, that's exciting, because I know I have people in my life who I long to see come to know you. And I know everybody in here has someone in their life that they long to see come to know you. And so we pray together to that end. Lord, work. Oh, God, we long to see a moving of your Spirit in our community and in our midst. But you know what, God? It starts in here. It starts in us. So, God, thank you for our precious, this precious time with you. In Jesus' name, amen.